That was a pretty clear message in that song, don't you? Amen. Well, if you would, take your Bibles this morning, join me in the book of Mark, chapter number 1. Mark, chapter number 1 this morning. Mark, chapter number 1, as you found your place, if you can, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, because we respect the Word and the Word of God and what it means to us. If you can, if you're able, let's stand as we read God's Word this morning. We've chosen for our Sunday morning series to look in the book of Mark, looking at a title we've just succinctly or simply entitled Servant King. And we look at the greatest title, the greatest subject in all of history, and that's the life and ministry of Jesus Christ this morning. So if you would, join me in Mark chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1 this morning. We'll read down through verse number 11 for our text. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And we begin our text for this morning's message, and it says in verse 9, It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few moments together. Bind our hearts, clear our minds, and help us to focus in this morning. That you would do a renewal in our lives, removing what is unnecessary, what is unhealthy to our spiritual walk, and replacing it with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And be with these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated. I don't know about you, but I remember as a young boy going to my grandparents' house, and one of my grandparents, they enjoyed a lot of older style TV, and I can remember as a little boy, did anyone ever watch The Lone Ranger? Anybody ever watch that show? Remember when it started out? Like, if you watch the early episodes, they were black and white, huh? I mean, I don't even think there were very many episodes of The Lone Ranger that weren't in black and white, and it made it neat, made it interesting. As a kid, you know, you have all those thoughts. Grandpa, when you were a little boy, was everything in black and white? Like they invented color along the way, you know, silly thoughts like that. But then my other grandfather, who pastored for many, many years, he was a big fan of the novelist Louis L'Amour. Anybody read any of his books? Louis L'Amour? Nobody? Nobody? He writes westerns, and the good thing, what he's known for, is that he doesn't use immorality or curse. You ought to read Louis L'Amour. If you want to read something that's good and entertaining, you ought to read Louis L'Amour. I've actually just ordered a couple of his books. I'm going to start reading some of his books. You've read some? How many? Four. And it's right? He doesn't use swearing. He doesn't use immorality. My grandfather had stacks and stacks of those books. But you know the theme of all of those types of fictional Western stories is often they began with a group of people, ordinary, kind of run-of-the-mill, but good people, and they were being oppressed by the bad guy, right? Right? And you remember, what was the bad guy always characterized by in those Westerns? Thank you. You're right. You're keyed in. Black hat. Always had the black hat on. And it always pictured these people that were being so oppressed and struggling under the oppression of the black hat, the bad guy. And then you remember the great hope that that was infused into the book or the television show when the hero rode into town. And what was the hero characterized by? A white hat. Thank you. All right. We're good today. The white hat. That lone good guy. You remember the good guy, he lived by a code, right? He lived by a code of what was right. The good guy had to be courageous. He was not afraid to stand up to the black hat, the lowlife that robbed and made life miserable for those everyday good folks of the town. And when the black hats had their guns drawn, their purpose was to intimidate and impress the good, hardworking folks. And hope was restored, knowing these good folks would soon be rescued by a strong character wearing a white hat who lived by a code, right? You remember that, right? Good thing, good times. In Jesus' day, when Mark is writing here, the Jews were in a situation where all hope may have seemed lost. God hadn't spoken in hundreds of years. They had lost, the Israelites, the Jews had lost possession of their homeland. They were oppressed, and perhaps they wondered, had God forgotten His promise? We know that today, whenever we're in those type of situations, and whenever we begin to think that way, we have to understand, based on the Word of God, that God hasn't forgot His promise. God always keeps His Word. God is faithful, and John the on the scene comes the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, a man who lived by a code. And we know he didn't wear a white cowboy hat, but he wore the garments of an Old Testament prophet. But let me spoil it for you. John the Baptist wasn't the hero, right? The people knew from their history, John being an Old Testament prophet, that prophets were there to remind them of God's goodness, to remind them of God's glory, to remind them of God's righteousness, to remind them of God's strength, to remind them of God's faithfulness. And it was John's God-given task to announce to the people that the hero was coming, to prepare the way of the Lord. John came with a call for action, and this passage of Scripture records the first appearance of the Lord Jesus since He was seen in the temple at the age of 12 in Luke chapter 2. And all we know of the next years of His life are summed up in Luke chapter 2, verse number 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It was a time of preparation. And we're told in verse number 9, look there if you would in your Bibles, it says, "And it came to pass in those days," this was a specific time in history. This wasn't by accident that Jesus came on this day. It was the plan of God. The time was right. Jesus would say throughout His ministry, when there were men that would try to take Him or to execute Him, He would tell them that my time is not yet at hand. And here we know that the time was right for Him to reveal Himself. And John the Baptist had already blazed the trail as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came because John's work was completed. Jesus came because it was God's appointed time for Him to reveal, to be revealed. And when it says that Jesus came or arrived on the scene, when Christ made His public appearance there on the banks of the Jordan River, it was a moment. Listen, there's so much in verse number 9. Listen, look at your Bibles. When Jesus appeared there on the banks of the River Jordan, nothing would ever be the same again. Listen, when Jesus shows up, whether in your heart at salvation or when we allow His Spirit to move and move amongst us and speak to our hearts and have residence in our lives, when Jesus shows up, things are never the same. When the Lord speaks to your heart, you know it. And when the Lord hasn't been speaking to your heart as a child of God, you know it. You know it. Because there's a hardness, there's a coldness, there's a struggle, there's a rejection, there's rebellion in your heart. You know that when the Lord's not speaking to your heart. But aren't you thankful? And we don't like to hear that. We know when God's not speaking to us. But aren't you thankful? Just as clearly we know when God's spoken to our heart, don't you? And when, if God's ever spoken to your heart, other than the day you were saved, we're thankful for those times when God speaks to our hearts because he wants to make a change that is lasting. He wants to make a change that is permanent. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, mankind had been in desperate need of a redeemer, one who would come and reconcile men to God. Humanity had never been able to produce one who could deliver mankind from its lost condition. Thousands of times the sun had rose and the sun had set on a world held fast in the grip of sin. But the day Jesus arrived, everything changed. In this man, in the Son of God, Mark proclaims him to be, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find encapsulated in this one man liberty and hope and freedom. An abundant life, the Bible tells us. When Jesus shows up, nothing is ever the same again. Listen, how do we know that's true? Well, if we could go back through the pages of time, what if we could ask Zacchaeus about when Jesus showed up? We know when Jesus showed up in Zacchaeus' life, he wasn't ever the same. What about, I always think, my heart always goes out to one woman in Scripture, perhaps because we identify very closely with her, and that's Mary Magdalene, who was full of sin. She was possessed. And the Bible says when she met Jesus, she was never the same. And we don't really even have much of a recollection of her encounter, but we have what we have recorded for us is the result of that encounter with Jesus. It was Mary Magdalene who was always with Jesus. When the disciples turned and fled from Jesus, guess who was there? Mary Magdalene. Because great change had happened in her life, and she felt great love and great loyalty to our Savior. Why? Because when Jesus shows up, nothing is ever the same again. We could go through many, many other people in Scripture. What about Saul of Tarsus? Remember that hardened religious man on the Damascus Road? What about those three Hebrew boys? You say, well, the three Hebrew boys weren't in the New Testament, but go back and read about the three Hebrew boys when they're in that fire, and the Bible says there's four men walking about, and the fourth one has the appearance of the Son of God. How did they know to say that? Because that's who it was. What about Simon Peter? Or any of the number of lives that he changed and affected for his honor and glory throughout Scripture? And then we must ask today, what about your life? What about your life? Do you remember the day that you received Jesus Christ, that Jesus moved in? You were never the same. You were never the same. You all say, Jesus didn't do nothing for me. Well, Jesus did a lot for you, my friend. If you truly got saved, guess what? You're not going to hell anymore. Praise the Lord. And that's pretty much enough. But guess what? He wants to do so much more in your life and mine. Just read. I'll just give you two chapters to read if you want to know what God wants to do in your life. Read John chapter 10 about that good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep and the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Or how about Brother Britton? I'm going to reference it again. John chapter 15 where Jesus says, abide in me. He wants to have that kind of close, loving, personal, constant relationship with you, just as with the person sitting next to you, whether it's a spouse or a sibling or a family member or a friend. He wants that kind of relationship with you, where just as you can, you know someone is sitting there next to you, as my wife is sitting there next to my son, you know Jesus is in your heart, you know Jesus is in your life, and you want him to be in complete control of your life. Why? Because when Jesus moves in, nothing is ever the same. Praise his name. Well, I hope he's made a difference like that in your life. Today, I think there's something for us today, if we haven't gotten something already. And there's something in this passages just for you. This morning, we're going to look at this subject of the submission of the servant king. The submission. And the first thing I believe we look at is his arrival. Mark's writing, remember, to a Gentile audience, and so Mark jumps right in, immediately proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Those are important, remember? He gives his human name, and then he gives the name Christ, which no other man has bore. No other man can carry that name because it means anointed one. It means Messiah. And then he also gives him another title. If you notice there, he says, the Son of God. And because the way that Mark wrote, and because he was writing to Gentiles, it helps us understand the style and the approach. He doesn't offer a genealogy. He doesn't offer the events surrounding his birth like Luke and like Matthew. And he doesn't give any details of his childhood. But the emphasis of this gospel, and we get a glimpse of it this morning, is activity. He writes about the busyness of the gospel. Mark would describe Jesus as he moves from place to place, meeting physical and spiritual needs. In verse number 10, there's a word that Mark would use over and over again. It's that word straightway. Between the word straightway and immediately, which could be interchangeable, he uses those two words in just 16 chapters 40 times. Mark is writing about the activity of the gospel. He reveals Jesus as God's servant, as our example, as the one sent to minister to suffering people and to die for the sins of the world. And following the details of John's ministry in verses 1 through 8, preaching about repentance from sin and baptizing people in the Jordan, Mark reveals that Jesus came to be baptized. And verse 4 tells us, but look back, verse 4 tells us that John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In other words, those who came to John were publicly confessing their sins and submitting to baptism as a symbol of a changed life. But then, if that's why they came, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Jesus didn't have any sins to repent of. Jesus didn't have any sins to confess, did he? Now, here's some ideas. Here's some reasons why. In Jesus' baptism, we see, first of all, we see a great act of humility. That he who knew no sin would submit to baptism. If we were to go back, you can go back if you can turn quickly to Matthew chapter number 3. If you can turn there quickly. When Jesus appeared to John there at the Jordan, John initially thought it ought to be the other way around. That he should be baptized of Christ. Was he wrong? Not really. But this was part of God's plan. Matthew 3 tells us that John at first refused to baptize Jesus. In Matthew 3, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Verse 14, what's that first phrase say? But John forbade him. He forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then the Bible says he suffered him. John knew that if anyone was holy, it was the Lord. But Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. And the phrase to fulfill all righteousness means Jesus was baptized as a means, as an example, and we'll look at it in just a moment, the purpose was to fulfill every step of God's plan in his life. We must understand, note this, write it down, whatever, get it in your mind. We must understand Jesus was not baptized because he was sinful. Let's agree. Can everybody just say amen there? We all understand, by saying amen, we all understand Jesus had no sin to repent of. He was not baptized because he was a sinner, amen? And this baptism didn't do anything to where it turned him into the Messiah. Brother Britton, you've ever heard of that heresy where Jesus was just a normal man until he was baptized? Oh my goodness, that's crazy, that's silly. Go back and look at his birth and see if he was just a normal man. But no, this was a picture. It was him identifying with his heavenly Father, but it was also him being an example for us of humility and of obedience to our heavenly Father. It was an act of obedience to the sovereign plan of a sovereign God, and he publicly identified with God the Father and revealed his submission. He didn't come to confess his sins. Jesus had no need of that. It was an act of humility. It was an act of obedience. Jesus' baptism was an act of identification. Jesus was, first of all, associating him with his heavenly Father, that he was out to do the will of the Father, and that he was to do the work of the Father, and he was to do it God's way, and that God had anointed him to be the Messiah. And this was his revelation to the world, that this was the Messiah. But you know what else Jesus was identifying with? Us. He was identifying with us in his humanity. You see, this was another step. I wanted to say this was the first step, but the first step in Jesus' identification was being born in a manger. This is another step in Jesus' identification with us in obedience to the will of the Father. It was another step leading to when he was ultimately made sin for us. H.A. Ironside said this. He said that we were like paupers, poor people, who have accumulated so many debts that we could not pay them. These are our sins, he said. These tremendous claims are made against us, and we can't possibly meet them. But when Jesus came, he took all of these mortgages, he took all of these notes, and he took all of the agreements that we couldn't meet and endorsed them with his own name, thereby saying that he intended to pay them, that he would meet them. This is what his baptism signifies, he said, and why Jesus said to John the Baptist, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness," in Matthew 3:15. What he was saying, Mr. Ironside said, he declared his intention to meet the righteous demands of God by himself, undertaking to pay the debts of men. Wow, what a powerful picture. The baptism was an act of identification. Jesus was presenting himself not only to identify with us and with God, but to identify with John's ministry. John had been preaching the need for repentance from sin and for the need of for remission and forgiveness made available through God, and Jesus as the Messiah coming to confirm that what he said was true. And as John preached, "The Messiah is coming, prepare the way, the Messiah is coming," John was preaching, "there cometh one after me whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose." The Messiah is coming, John was saying. And on this day, look, that's why you can't just say it was just any other day, because on this day Jesus arrived and said, "I am that Messiah." That's what he was saying. "I am that Messiah." And what he identified this day as Jesus, as the Messiah, was the promise that the Messiah came to fulfill, to redeem and save us from our sin. His baptism publicly revealed his identification with and his submission to the sovereign will of God. You see, not only was it an act of obedience that people could see, but the baptism of Jesus stood as a profound picture of the gospel message that he would preach and fulfill. You know, after a person is saved, after a person has received Jesus Christ as Savior, praise God, what a wonderful miracle that is. When we baptize someone, the picture is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus was baptized, do you know that Jesus was baptized the same way? He was plunged under the water and then brought back up again. And many may not have understood the picture as they stood around that day and watched John baptize. But imagine what it meant for Jesus as he understood the picture that he was fulfilling and the picture that this baptism would what it pictured for him personally, as it pictured his death, his burial, and his resurrection again. Jesus, knowing as God in the flesh, as God, as the Son of God, knowing that one day he would physically fulfill the picture that he was now submitting to. Praise the Lord. It was a public declaration of who he was, that he was the only way, and he's still the only way to be reconciled to God. He's still the only way that you can have your sins forgiven. He's still the only way that you can be assured of a home in heaven. He's still the only way that you can know true joy and true peace through salvation. John 14:6 tells us of that. Acts 4:12, the apostles reported that faithfully and willingly. And Jesus was here publicly accepting the mission that he had been given by his Father. He had entered this world for the sole purpose of carrying out God's plan to redeem sinners. He came to offer his life on the cross for a ransom for sin. Jesus steps out of obscurity to embark on a wonderful mission to seek and to save that which was lost, identifying with God. saying, God is my number one priority. Oh, we understand he had to eat. He needed money to make a living and all of those things, but he was saying, God is my priority. I've identified with him first and foremost, preeminently. And asked us this morning, would you identify with Christ that way today? Through sin, through perhaps through surrender, perhaps through it's through laying aside all anything, any other weight which does so easily beset us, and making him first and foremost in our life. Maybe it's through confession of sin today. Maybe you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior. Would you identify with him today through salvation? You can be saved today. It was not only a humility, it wasn't also an act of identification, but it was an act of determination. He was identifying with the very people he came to save. Every one of those people who came to John for baptism was looking for something. John preached forgiveness of sin. John preached about a relationship with God, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to provide those very things. He was baptized as an example. His baptism pictured something. One commentator said it this way: just as the muddy waters of the Jordan flowed down to their burial in the Dead Sea, the days of Jesus' life were leading him toward a date with death. When Jesus submitted, he was picturing what would happen to him one day. He humbled himself to the cross and would rise again in great power and victory. He knew that he was heading towards the cross. He was demonstrating his solemn resolve to lay down his life for your sins and mine. It wasn't just a whim. It wasn't something that happened by accident. It wasn't a fluke. The Romans didn't get the better of him and disrupt God's plan. It was his plan all along. And praise the Lord, he was determined. He was dedicated to that plan. He was committed to that task. Why? Why should we praise God for that? Because without that, this life, without this gift, without his sacrifice, we were doomed. We were headed to hell. We could not save ourselves. Every man, woman, boy or girl, listen, without Jesus Christ, is in that same condition that we were before we were saved. Every person that we come into contact with today or this week who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, look them in the eye, and you'll be looking in the eyes of someone who without Jesus Christ is headed for hell. What a terrible situation. What a sad condition to be in. But aren't you thankful? Praise the Lord. Jesus submitted to God's plan. He identified with God the Father. He left the glory of heaven in humility to live and die in this cruel world in our place. It wasn't a whim. It wasn't an accident. You see, Jesus walked into the wilderness of life, accepting the restrictions of flesh, accepting our punishment, our suffering and pain, so that we could have life more abundantly. He set the example. Oh, what an example it was. His baptism signaled his obedience, the beginning of a new ministry. Often I had to come to this point in the message and ask, why don't I identify with Christ more often? Well, often it's for the same reasons that Jesus did come and did appear. It's often because I lack humility necessary. It's often because I'm too full of pride. It's often because I'm not determined. We often think, let me clear up some confusion. We often think it's a big deal or it took some determination to get here today. This isn't completely what it means to identify with Jesus Christ. But we think we're determined when we get up and go to church, and that's not real determination. How do I know that? Because often it doesn't take much, if anything, to keep us from it. People are going off into hell because we're afraid of what others might think of us. We let those around us go off into hell not because of what they might say, but because we fear a negative response. Jesus, the Bible says, was moved with compassion for you. He was moved with compassion for me. His example of humility, his example of compassion, of identification, of obedience, ought to so move us, ought to so shake us out of our spiritual slumber, ought to break our hearts for our own pride, ought to break our hearts for the souls of those around us. Oh, will you identify with him today? Stand up, speak up for him in this world today. Jesus' identification here in Mark chapter number 1 cost him something. His humility cost him something. His determination came at great cost. Are we willing to identify with him today? We see also the submission, as we mentioned in our title, the submission of the servant king. When Jesus was baptized, the Bible says a strange thing happened. The Bible says that the heavens opened and the Spirit in the form of a dove descended on the Lord Jesus. The word heavens opened, I don't even know how to properly describe this, but the Bible says when the phrase the heavens opened, I'll get it here in a second, the phrase there in your Bibles, when the heavens open, it literally means to rend or to rip or to tear. They didn't just look up in the sky and see a bright spot. They saw something that they had never seen before. And through this opening, the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus in a visible form. This was a picture of sacrifice. The Spirit came in the form of a dove. The dove was the offering of a poor man. Two turtle doves were the offering that Mary and Joseph gave when they presented Jesus as a baby. Doves were associated with sacrifice. And when Jesus came into this world, he came to live a life of sacrifice. He didn't come to live for himself. He didn't come to write self-help books. He didn't come to gather big crowds and to gather a following and to make a lot of money. No, he came for others. The Spirit of God anointed Jesus for a life of sacrifice. Doves are not only associated with sacrifice, doves are associated with peace and gentleness and humility. And these were all attributes that marked the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is God. He was God in the flesh. He could have entered this world as a man of war, as a man of power, as a man of judgment. Instead, the Bible says he came as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter number 9. He could have come to destroy. He could have come to condemn sinners. Instead, he came to die on the cross so that sinners like you and me could be saved. He could have called fire down from heaven. Instead, he took the wrath for our sins on himself on the cross so that sinners could be saved. When the Spirit came, when the dove came, it was a picture of his life of sacrifice. It was a picture of the peace and gentleness and humility that he would exemplify. What submission it was. Jesus' life sets a tremendous example. Tremendous example. The picture of the Spirit is a wonderful picture for believers today. And we understand that we aren't perfect. We have something that Jesus didn't have. We have sin natures. We sin. We fall short. But the Bible says that when the Spirit of God dwells within us, if we yield to the Spirit of God, allow Him to guide our lives, He wants to manifest fruit in us. He wants to lead us and guide us to live lives that would bring glory to God. It's the Spirit of God living within us that'll cause us to be more like Jesus. He'll cause us to bear fruit. He'll use us in greater ways than we could ever imagine. He'll cause us to live lives of love and sacrifice and that bring honor and glory to the Lord. What an example of submission we have. Then we see, thirdly, this morning, the approval of the servant king. There in verse number 10, the Bible says, "And straightway, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending on him." What a wonderful picture the dove is of sacrifice, of peace, of humility. And then the Bible says in verse 11, "There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Imagine the voice of the Heavenly Father out of heaven. God spoke. This wouldn't be the last time that God would speak and voice his approval of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, "This is again my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." His approval was public. What a scene this must have been. Imagine the humble beginnings. Jesus was just a common name. Nazareth was an unremarkable, despised town. Galilee was the unspiritual region. It was not the Bible Belt of the time. And being baptized, identifying with us, in the Jordan of all places, an unremarkable, often unpleasant river. In fact, early tradition explicitly disqualified the river Jordan for purification purposes. Then there was not only great humble beginnings, there was great glory. The heavens opened, the Bible says. The sky was torn in two, and the Spirit of God was present. Look at what he says there when he says, "Thou art my beloved Son." The first two words, "thou art," could be stated this way. What he was saying is, "thou and thou alone." And when he uses the term "thou art," "thou and thou alone" identified Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And when he uses them this way, when he says "thou art," he says "thou have." It's as though he was saying, "You have always been pleasing." You see, Jesus didn't become pleasing to the Father. Jesus had always been pleasing to the Father. There had never been an instant when Jesus was not pleasing to his Father. The Father was letting the witnesses there know that he was pleasing. He was pleased with Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah. He was placing his divine seal of approval on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's personal. I love the words the Bible uses. Look there in verse number 11 again. He says, "Thou art my beloved Son." And I had to look it up because in the writings of John uses the word, a word, beloved. Guess what? Same word. This word God uses for Jesus, the Bible tells us that we're beloved of God. We're beloved of God. What a promise. It was personal, it was public, it was profound. When God announced his approval, he was voicing his approval of the ministry that he would have of all those who would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. See, when a person is saved, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to them. It's placed on our account. In other words, when God looks at us, we've been redeemed, we've been set free. Praise the Lord. And he no longer sees us, he sees his Son, he sees his righteousness, he sees his holiness. The Bible says that one of the things he does is he justifies us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But did you hear those lists of those things, those sins? He says, "Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." At the beginning of the message this morning, we used the term of the good guy and the bad guy, the black hat and the white hat. It made me think of Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, the blackness of sin is replaced with white as snow, with righteousness. Psalms reminds us that he puts away our sins as far as the east is from the west in Psalms 103. He declares us righteous, and when he sees us, he doesn't see our wretchedness. He sees Christ's righteousness if you're in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul said he so wanted to be found in him. Turn, if you can, quickly to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. I'm going to read, so keep turning. "Yea, doubtless," in verse number 8, "and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And verse number 9 says, "and be found in him." Why? "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You know that in him there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In him there is salvation. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In him there is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In him there is eternal life. The Bible says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In him there is hope. In him there is help. In him there is a home in heaven. I would ask you this morning, are you in him today? If not, you can be today. And if you are, maybe you need to just identify with him. Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Are you in him today? Praise God. Praise God. You're in Christ Jesus. You've been saved. You've been born again. You know that you're saved. Well, what does your life say about that relationship? Are you living a life that's under control? More specifically, are you living a life that's under the control of the Holy Spirit? Are you identifying with Jesus Christ in your living and your humility and your service? Maybe today you need to ask God to cleanse you so that he can fill you today. Would you identify with him today? Maybe today you've never trusted Christ as Savior. If not, oh, I'd beg you to do that today. Don't leave today without trusting him as Savior. Christ died for you. You can be saved. If you come to him, you'll never be the same. Maybe today we just need to come and thank him for the day he came in and made a change like no other. I don't know where the Lord has you, but as soon as we've prayed, you don't have to wait for the prayer. You can respond to the Lord even now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together, the challenge from your word and your life, your example that you've given to us about identifying, about submission, about surrender, about obedience. Perhaps there are those here this morning struggling with those. May we make that change today. We thank you for all you've done for us. Be with us a few moments of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.